We turn now to our Bible reading for the message this morning, which will be from 1 Samuel chapter 25. So please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in the house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Moab whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the man, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him: peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son, David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword, and David also strapped on his sword. About 400 men went up after David, while 200 men remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at him. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. And we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this, and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that when one cannot speak of him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep ready prepared and 5 sheaves of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down towards her, and she met them. Now David said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for his name is so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespasses of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done all to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pang or conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord's working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought to him, and he said to her, Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like a feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry with him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed down with her face to the ground and said, Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wife. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was at Galim. Just so far in the word of the Lord. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to open our eyes to teach us what he wants to teach us this morning. Let's pray. And now, God and Heavenly Father, as we come to your word with awe and with trembling, knowing that these are your very words to us, every word is breathed out by the Lord God Almighty. Lord, we come to it wanting to learn. We don't want to come to your word assuming that we already know what you have to say to us. So, Lord, would you be our teacher? Would you be our guide? Would you show us the meaning of your word by your Holy Spirit? Would you anoint my lips, my tongue, so that whatever I speak would be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer, and so that you would open our eyes, remove the veil from our eyes, remove the hardness from our hearts, do surgery on our hearts, and transform us into Christ's image, we pray this day. Amen. This past week, when Becky and I were driving in the road where we live, we suddenly saw that one of the houses that had been quite a prominent house in our area had been completely knocked down. It feels like it was in less than a day that this house, which used to stand so prominently on the street corner, now was no longer there. The bulldozers had come over, and now all that was left of this house was rubble. Well, to tell you the truth, this house had been fading away a bit. It hadn't been looked after very well, it seems, and it was breaking down by itself already. But the fact that these bulldozers came so quickly was an illustration to us of how quickly these sort of things not only deteriorate, but can be destroyed. Obviously, part of the reason why this house was destroyed was that it might be supplanted by a new one, maybe a building complex, maybe something bigger, maybe part shopping or something like that. Now, what this house showed me was that how similar it is to really this passage here in front of us this morning. In front of us this morning is a picture of a man called Nabal. And Nabal is a fool by all accounts. And he is clearly not only a fool, but he is also deteriorating. But it seems that in a night and a day, Nabal was no more. Not only was he deteriorating, but the Lord struck him dead. Now, as we go through this passage, what we'll clearly see is that there is the kind of house which is like the house of Nabal, deteriorating slowly, but in a single day being knocked down completely. But there is another kind of house, the kind of house which the Lord wants to bless, David's house. So as we come to this passage, there are a couple of things that we have to keep in mind when we first consider it. The first thing to remember is in these narratives, in this section of 1 Samuel, what we're dealing with is the contrast between Saul and between David. Remember, Saul was appointed king over Israel because the people wanted a king like the other nations. And God wanted to say to Israel, if you're going to have a king, you're not going to have a king like the other nations. But for this time being, I am going to give you a king like the other nations in Saul. And you have to pay attention to what's going to happen when you have this king, Saul, and watch what he's going to be like. He's going to be exactly like the other nations. He's going to basically lead you back into slavery. He's going to take everything from you. He's going to tax you. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your son. And he's going to ultimately make Israel as if it was in the Egyptian captivity under slavery. But what God wanted to show them in these narratives is that the kind of king that God wants as king over Israel is a man who dedicates his heart, soul, mind, and strength to a dedicated study and a dedicated application of the word of the Lord. This is exactly the kind of king which God had already described to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy. A king was to have his own copy of the scroll of the Torah so that he can read it, so that he can meditate on it, and so that he can know the Lord and that he would not lead the people of Israel astray. Well, in this specific section in 1 Samuel, we've seen that David now is being pursued by Saul. Saul wants to kill David. He wants to take his life, mainly out of jealousy. He sent him into several battles, hoping that David would die in these battles. But the Lord blessed him even more. And David had great victories in these battles. So since these battles would not kill him, Saul started sending men to kill David. But these men couldn't kill David either. And so now in these sections, we see that David is being pursued by Saul himself. The king has put all other tasks aside for the moment, and he is wanting to kill David himself. Well, what we saw in the previous chapter is that chapter 24, chapter 25, and chapter 26 all relate to David's experience in the wilderness being pursued by Saul. And in each of these wilderness experiences, David has an opportunity to act in a way which would discredit him as the future king of Israel. In other words, the question might be asked, well, it's good and well to say that David is the ideal kind of king, but what if he were put in situations where people acted unjustly towards him, where there might be an opportunity for jealousy, envy, or vengeance? How would he act? And these chapters are supposed to answer that exact question for us this morning. We saw last time in chapter 24 that David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he resisted the temptation, and he did not. This is the second of these temptations, and this time David is tempted to kill Nabal, who has slighted him, who has treated him with contempt, and who has not heeded his request. But we're going to see how exactly all of this plays out. Central to this chapter is really the wisdom, the discernment, the wonderful godly nature of Abigail. Now, we've seen already in the narratives of 1 Samuel that oftentimes the Lord works redemption in manners that we don't often expect. Right at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, you might remember that the Lord was going to bring about redemption in Israel through Hannah, and through Hannah's prayer that she would have a son. And through the son Samuel, God indeed was going to anoint a king over Israel. Likewise, now again, we see that this woman who acts with such godliness, wisdom, and discernment is right at the center of God's redemptive activity in preserving David, his life, his reputation, his integrity here in this chapter. So this chapter centers on Abigail's intercession with David, and it centers on David's desire to kill Nabal. So, what do we find in this chapter? Well, when we go to this chapter, there are a couple of things that stand out to us when we look at it. And we can summarize these as questions that we can ask as we go through this chapter so that we might really understand what's going on. It seems the basic structure of the chapter is quite clear. It starts out with David and his men wanting some food from Nabal, who is this really rich man and able to afford any amount of food for David and his men. Nabal refuses. David wants to kill him as a result. Abigail intercedes before David, and then David relents, and he doesn't kill Nabal, but God strikes Nabal down. And afterwards, it ends with a wedding. This chapter is so self-contained almost, it could have been a book by itself. It's a really wonderful story. But to understand it better, we have to ask some questions of it, to come to the essence of it. The first question we want to ask of this chapter is, why was Nabal called such a foolish man? Why was Nabal called a foolish man? Well, as Abigail would explain later on, the reason Nabal is called a foolish man isn't just a play on his word, on his name. Some people believe that Nabal was something that people called him afterwards as they tried to remember him because he was such a foolish man that they ascribed this name to him. But I don't think that's accurate. Oftentimes in the Bible, the meaning of someone's name is very much connected to their character. And that's exactly what we see here. Nabal means foolish. His name is connected with foolishness. But it's not the only thing that is called of him. He's not only a foolish character, but he's also called a worthless character. Now, if you think back, you might remember that there were other people in the book of 1 Samuel that were also called worthless. You might remember that the sons of Eli were called worthless, partly because they were responsible for the priestly activities in the tabernacle. And what did they do? Well, they committed every sin in the book. They used their authority to oppress and gain benefit for themselves. You might remember that when we discussed the sons of Eli, that we said that the word for worthless here is the same word which is describing one of the gods that was worshipped in the ancient Near East, and that is Belial. So this god, this worthless god, is very much connected with the worthless actions of the sons of Eli and also with this man, Nabal. But it wasn't merely that he was foolish. It wasn't merely that he was considered as worthless. And with this word worthless connected with Belial, there might be a connection of idolatry. But it was also that his actions were characterized as evil. Take a look at verse 21 in this chapter. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in his wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. He has returned me evil for good. You see, so now his actions are not merely characterized as evil. They're not merely characterized as foolish. They're not merely characterized as worthless, but they're characterized as evil, and David's actions as good. So the question we have to ask when we encounter this is, why were his actions characterized as evil? It seems that he was merely withholding some food from David, as in the case of a beggar coming to your door, and they ask for some food, and for whatever reason you say no. It seems that that is the kind of situation that we have here, where he simply said no, and as a result, David wanted to kill him. But what exact action was it that caused David and his men to call him such an evil man? Well, if we read later in the chapter, we'll see in verse 36 that he was having this great big party as if he was a king, and he was getting very drunk. But you see, that's really jumping ahead of the story. Already before that happened, they characterized his actions as evil. Now, if we want to understand why his actions were characterized as evil, we have to go back to verse 7, right at the beginning of the story, where David comes to Nabal, and he says to him, "Look, I know that you are shearing your sheep, and as a result of that, I know that you have such abundance of livestock. I have 600 men to feed, and we have been very careful in looking after your men, your servants, and indeed your sheep. We have, up to this point, served you. We have labored for you. We have protected what you own. And as a result, we believe it's totally fair if you can also give us something to feast on." Now, firstly, what David says here in verse 7 is that when he and his men were amongst the shepherds of Nabal, they did them no harm. They guarded their sheep. They guarded their people. They're described as a wall around them. Now, you can imagine in the ancient Near East, where there aren't as many tight security systems. There isn't a police system in the same kind of way. And so when raiders from other countries come and they just want to take all your sheep, what can you do but stand up against them if you can, if you have enough men? But your David and his men were standing as a wall between all these raiders and Nabal's sheep. But how does Nabal respond? We find his response in verse 10 and verse 11. He basically says in verse 11, no to the request of David. But more than that, he actually starts questioning David's character. Take a look at verse 10. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my sharers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" You see, what Nabal was doing is he wasn't merely saying no to David's request. In some sense, that might have been understandable. But what he was doing is he was using the kind of language that Saul was using in describing David. You see, Saul was known to be, in some sense, the master of David. David was in the household of Saul. David was one of the fighting men of Saul. He was one of the military heroes. You remember the songs that were written about David during the time? Many people in Israel would have heard these songs, that Saul had killed his thousands, but David had killed his tens of thousands. David would have been known as a man who is loyal, faithful to Israel, doing the Lord's will, and in fact, a hero, the one who was able to defeat Goliath. But what does Nabal say? Well, he basically treats David with contempt. He says to him, "Look, I don't know where you're coming from. I've heard stories about you. I've heard that you are supposed to be under Saul's household, but it seems that you've left Saul's household. I don't know if you've left under a cloud or what the situation is. But I'm going to rather trust Saul's assessment of this or the gossip that I hear from Saul's camp than I'm going to trust you." And in this, we can already start seeing Nabal's character, because very often the wicked gather around themselves wicked advisors, and they listen eagerly to wicked advice. We saw this with Saul earlier in the book of 1 Samuel already, and we see it once again here with Nabal. He is eager to listen to the wrong people, and as a result, he makes the wrong decision in this case. Now, as we think about this question of why was Nabal called such a foolish man, we see that the main reason was because his foolish character had led him to actions and decisions that were really characterized as foolish, as worthless, and as evil. In opposing David, in treating David with contempt, and indeed, here, it's very important to remember that David was the anointed one of the Lord. He was the one to be king after Saul. How should we think about this for ourselves? If we think about this character Nabal, we think to ourselves, that's a person out there, really wicked person. We want nothing to do with that person. But one of the things we have to realize when we look at characters like Nabal is we have to realize that the Bible tells us there is a way that seems right unto men, but that way leads to death. And very frequently, the way that is advertised, the way that is announced by the world as the way to go is the way that leads to death. Nabal surely thought that he was on the right track. He probably thought himself quite a good person, but far from it. He was not. I think very frequently the world thinks about it in this way. They think that if I reject Christ, if I reject God, and if I reject Christianity, then I'm in a neutral space. Then I'm not neither good nor evil, and I can decide which way I want to go. But far from it, the Bible tells us that our natural tendency is to hate God, to be an enemy of God, to center our lives on ourselves, and then as a result, destroy ourselves and all those around us. That's what sin does. And sin is part of us from birth. So the natural progression of Nabal's life is in fact the natural progression of that house that I mentioned earlier. That house that was torn down because it was decaying, because it was breaking down by itself. Soon, that house will be broken down by an external force. The second question we have to ask ourselves when we come to this passage to understand it better is, why did David want to kill Nabal? We understand why Nabal's actions are described as foolish, as wicked, but why did David want to kill him? Is he in a position to kill Nabal? Well, the main focus is that Nabal's actions are not merely described as foolish and wicked, but that his actions are actually described as evil. And as you know, the Bible, when it describes these words, wickedness or worthlessness or foolishness or evil, this centers around this concept of sin, the reality of sin. Sin is something that's part of us when we're born, and sin is something that continues in us and wants to destroy us and all our relationships. It wants to turn ourselves inwards. It wants to turn our hearts away from the Lord continually, and it wants to destroy everything that is in our lives. And that's the main focus of this passage concerning Nabal's character. David's point is that he and his men were good to Nabal. So there's this language of goodness being done to Nabal and this retrieval of evil from Nabal's hands. So David did good, Nabal did evil. It's not merely that Nabal refused to give anything to David. Is that he treated David with such extreme contempt. He didn't just say no to David, but he also said, well, where is this man really from? Can I really trust this man, David? Who is the son of Jesse? I don't even know who he is. All these denials, all these treatments of contempt. Now, you must remember that all these things that David had done already was known to Israel, to all of Israel. The goodness that David had done to the house of Saul, the goodness that David had done to Israel, the fights that David had had against the Philistines, these things were known. And above all, what was known about David was his honorable character. So what Nabal does really here is he undermines David's honorable character. He says he doesn't know whether this man is good or evil, basically. And David knows for a fact that his words are not true, that David is in fact righteous because of God's grace towards him. Now, if you listen carefully to the accusations which Nabal brings against David, you can hear the kind of things that Saul said of David as well. Saul very frequently trying to justify his own actions of wickedness towards David, dishonored David. He called David a liar. He called him cunning. He said that David was scheming all kinds of things against him. And this is exactly the kind of language we find here adopted by Nabal. In other words, if you look at this chapter and you're trying to figure out how does a chapter about Nabal and Abigail fit into a larger discussion of the relationship between Saul and David, the answer is that in this chapter, Nabal is really acting like Saul towards David. It is, once again, the righteous and the wicked. So the question before David then is, would he kill this man as a result of dishonoring him, as a result of treating him with such contempt, as a result of saying that his character is so bad? And the answer given in this chapter is that yes, David indeed is willing to kill this man, Nabal. Now, knowing that David was such an exceptional warrior, and that this passage shows us that David's natural inclination was indeed to kill Nabal, one of the things that the author tries to show us really, really well in this chapter, it's a remarkable restraint which David shows throughout chapter 24, chapter 25, and chapter 26. You see, if David is such a capable warrior, if he has shown such incredible courage, then he really is able to stand up for himself in these difficult situations. And if someone dishonors him, he is willing to go and defend his honor even with the sword. All of this shows us that when David actually doesn't pick up the sword, as in the previous chapter when he doesn't kill Saul, or when here he doesn't kill Nabal, how it is amazingly a demonstration of God's restraining grace on David. So you might ask, well, that's good and well. I've never been tempted to take up a sword against any of my enemies. I've never been tempted to take up a sword against anyone who's insulted me or said no when I asked something from them. So how can this possibly be relevant to my life? Well, I think there is something to be said here about our natural inclinations concerning sin. All of us experience the effects of original sin and of remaining sin in our hearts very differently. We are tempted towards very different things. But the reality is, just because we are tempted in some way doesn't mean we have to act on those temptations. Just as David here was very tempted to act in violence in defending his honor, doesn't mean that that would have been the right thing to do. Same with our sin as well. Just because we are tempted in any kind of way doesn't mean that those things would be the right things to do. Finding an impulse in your heart doesn't make it justified to act on it. Right, the third question we want to ask this passage to understand better this situation of David, Nabal, and Abigail is we see here that Abigail persuades David so conclusively. So the question we have to ask thirdly is, why was Abigail's words so persuasive to David? What made her words count so much? Well, we see here that before long, the message is brought to David here. To Abigail, that David has sent messengers to her husband, Nabal, and he has refused everything that they have asked. And as a result, David and his men are thinking of picking up arms and killing and destroying Nabal and his whole household. Abigail is the intercessor here. She quickly acts. She gets everything that she needs, and then she goes to speak to David. She reasons with David, and throughout, she assumes agreement from David. And that's exactly what she gets. So she does these six really wise things in this situation to show us not only the wise character which was described earlier of her, but also these actions that are really good and godly. Firstly, when she came to David in verse 25, she didn't sugarcoat her husband's character. She didn't pretend that he was a righteous man. She didn't call evil good. She, in fact, said, this man is a worthless man, and his with him is folly. Now, this is an incredibly shocking thing for us to say, especially if you're thinking in a husband-wife relationship of trust and of submission and love. But the reality was, he was wicked, and there was no two ways about it. So the first thing she does as she comes to David is she says to him, look, I admit to you, my husband, this man, is a wicked man. He's a worthless man. He's an evil man. There's only folly with him. The second thing she does, which is so wise, is she convinces David that he has not committed murder of Nabal because the Lord had been restraining his hand from bloodshed. We find this in verse 26. It's a remarkable thing that the wise counselors in David's life continually point him to the Lord and what the Lord has been doing. She sees this, the fact that he hasn't yet committed this act of murder, of killing Nabal and his family, as a way that the Lord has been restraining David from this act of blood guilt. The third thing that she does is she prayed that Nabal and the enemies of David would meet the same fate, and thus putting vengeance in the Lord's hands. This was a theme that we also saw in the previous chapter, in chapter 24, where David wanted to take vengeance into his own hands, and in fact his men said to him, take vengeance into your own hands. But David said, no, he was not going to take vengeance into his own hands. He was going to commit it to the Lord, and the Lord was going to take vengeance where needed. The fourth thing she does is she reassures David that he will be king, just as God had promised that he would be king. You see, unlike Nabal, she recognized who she was dealing with. She was dealing with a future king, the future prince of Israel. She was dealing with a man who would become the Lord's anointed, the one who would rule over all of Israel by God's blessing and by God's special anointing. And she's made this clear to him. We've already seen that this has been made clear to David before, when David was anointed by Samuel. We saw it again in the previous chapter when Jonathan came to David and admitted to him, you will be king over Israel. And we also saw it at the end of the chapter when David had shown grace to Saul, how Saul himself admitted, yes, David, you will be king over Israel. Here Abigail is able to recognize that same truth. The fifth thing she does is she reminds David that it has been God who has been preserving David's life up to this point. We see this in verse 29, where she says just that. Verse 29, if men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. You see, she sees that God is the one who has been preserving David up to this point. God is the one who will in the future appoint him as king. God has kept his hand from evil. God is the one who has protected him up to this point. And the sixth thing she does in verse 31 is she urges him to act in a way that maintains a clear conscience. Now, we saw previously in the previous chapter exactly how important David's conscience was to him, and to act in a way that continually kept his conscience clear. Here we see exactly that same reality being played out. She urges him, act in a way now that will keep your conscience clear for the future. She doesn't want any blotch to be on his reputation, on his honorable character, because she knows what he's going to become. He's going to become king. And the remarkable thing about this is exactly how wonderfully David listens and he heeds to what she says. In verse 32 to 35, he listens to what she says and he does what she says. He admits that what she says is both right and true, and that the Lord is the one who has saved David. He won't commit this blood guilt, and he won't save himself by his own hand. He will commit it to the Lord, and the Lord is the one who will do whatever he must do. Now, I think it's really remarkable if we try to think about how Abigail's speech relates to us and our personal lives. I think it really is remarkable how David continually surrounded himself with godly men and women. And the amazing truth, how they continually pointed him to the Lord and showed him what God's word says and how God's word will be fulfilled in their midst. You would remember how this was true in the case of Samuel, how Samuel spoke the word of God to David, and David listened attentively. You remember this in the case of Jonathan, where they could speak of the Lord together with such joy and passion. And now we see it again here with Abigail. In Abigail, we find a kindred heart to David. That's why the Proverbs continually tell us we need to surround ourselves with the godly. We need to be in the company of the wise and not of the fools. Not to sit in the seats of the scoffers, but to root ourselves in God's word and let that flow into our friendships. The fourth question we have to ask of this passage to understand it better is, why did God strike down Nabal? Why did God strike down Nabal? Now, one of the most striking features about the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is that continually God is accomplishing his purposes and God is doing exactly what he wants to do, but oftentimes it's not acknowledged that God is the one doing these things and working behind the scenes to actually accomplish all that he wants to do. But in this chapter, it shows us actually continually the Lord is the active agent in all of this. For instance, in verse 26, we learn that the Lord was the one that restrained David's hand from blood guilt. You might think to yourself, well, maybe David's men were just a bit sloppy and they were slow and they wanted to go to battle and they were all ready and just about before they went, they were stopped and interfered. But the author sees this very much as the Lord is the one who has kept David's hand from blood guilt. God, in his providence, uses secondary causes to work his salvation. The second thing we see here in verse 28 is that Abigail reminds David that the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, speaking of the reality of the fulfillment of God's promise that he would make David king over Israel. God is the one who will do this. In verse 29, we see that David is the one who constantly kept, who has constantly been kept in the care of the Lord. The Lord is the one who has kept David alive up to this point. In verse 30, we see that God is planning and doing all things according to the good which he has promised to David. So God will fulfill all these things which he's promised to David. And in verse 38, we see that the Lord struck down Nabal and he died. Well, the question there is, why? Why did God strike down Nabal? And the answer is, here God was once again teaching David something. He was teaching him something about what it means to be king, and he was teaching Israel something about what it means to be king. To be king of Israel, just as to have any kind of personal responsibility, is not to take things into your own hands and to try and defend yourself the whole time. To take your position of kingship, as in the case of David, and then to go fight for your own honor. No. The position of king was to be the one anointed by God so that he could lead the people of Israel to God's glory and not to his own. It's so remarkable that the place that all of this plays out is Carmel. And you might remember the last time we were in Carmel, Saul had just erected a monument to himself. That's exactly the contrast to the picture that God wants to give here. A true king of Israel would be one who depends on the Lord and depends on the Lord for his salvation. But the Lord is also showing David a second thing in this chapter, and that is the lesson we get from Proverbs chapter 17, verse 13. And that is, if anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. We'd read exactly that phrase in this chapter where Nabal had returned evil for good. David had done good, and in response, Nabal gave him evil. God says, well, the result of that is that the wicked will meet their wicked end in their own destruction. And that was a demonstration of the Lord saving David. But we have to be careful here. This chapter starts with something very surprising. It doesn't start with the story of David and Nabal. It doesn't start with Abigail. It doesn't start with David's 600 men. It starts with the death of Samuel. Samuel, the righteous prophet of God, who died. And so, just because we say that the Lord struck down Nabal here, doesn't mean that the Lord inflicts evil on his own. The Lord is the one who is sovereign over the death of the wicked, but he is also the one who is sovereign over the death of the righteous. What we see in Nabal's case, as opposed to Samuel, is that often the Lord shortens the days of the wicked as a common grace to all of humanity, so that the world might not be longer afflicted by their sinfulness. In Nabal's death, God was demonstrating his vengeance, his judgment, his wrath against sin. And he was also saving David. I think all of these lessons are really important for us to think about, especially if we think about the Lord's providence. I think during these times, we've been talking a lot about providence and what providence means for governments making decisions, and what providence means for the virus spreading, and what providence means for the movement of history going forward. But I think sometimes we fall into a tendency of talking about providence as if it is the blind forces of fate just merely moving forward. Whatever shall be, shall be. But the Christian doctrine of providence is so very different to the doctrine of fatalism. The Christian doctrine of providence says that there is a personal God in charge of history. The God who is the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is upholding all things by his power. He is governing and ruling all things as king. And he is leading all things to his proposed end. There is nothing which happens in history which he himself doesn't ordain. There is nothing that happens in history which he himself does not use for the sanctification of his people and the glorification of his name. That's the Christian doctrine of providence. And we see it here intricately. As David does these certain actions, God is involved in the life of David. The chapter ends with a wedding, which leads us to our last question, and I'll close with this. What does Abigail's wedding tell us about David? And we've seen already that there was a merger of minds between Abigail and David. This is great harmony, that both of them look to the Lord for their strength, and as a result, both of them received strength from the Lord. They were soaked in the word of God, and so they could speak of the Lord with boldness and clarity. What this shows of Abigail is her remarkable character, her character transformed by the grace of God, character committed to applying the word of God. We see the same character in Jonathan, in Samuel, in Abiathar, and now in Abigail. And it tells us at the end of the story that at the end of this picture, at the end of the story, there is a wedding. And in some sense, we can say that that is the end of the story, of the story of redemption, where at the end of history there stands a wedding day, the wedding supper of the Lamb, where the Son will finally have his final prize, the bride sanctified for himself. Let me close by just saying that all of this points us to exactly that same Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. As we said before, David in these chapters goes through the wilderness through these three various trials and temptations. And as we know in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus himself went through three temptations. It might be a stretch to try and align each of the temptations of Jesus to each of the temptations of David in the wilderness. But it seems that the previous chapter really did speak of the third temptation Jesus had. And this temptation seems to talk about the first temptation Jesus had. You might remember in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 to 4, that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and fasting. He was hungry, and so he wanted food. And the devil said to him, "You can turn this rock into stone, and then you'll have food." The temptation before Jesus was to make food for himself, was to use his messianic office for his own gain. But he would not. Just like David here, would not use his office of the future king for his own gain. What does that show us about Christ? It shows us that Christ had this remarkable restraint that we know that he was not merely innocent of guilt, but he was innocent of all sin. He was sinless in all his life. And that's why we can look to him and ask him for grace. Well, let's pray together. And our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who was sinless, the one who was tempted like us in every way, yet was without sin, so that he might be our mediator, that he might be our intercessor, that he might be all our righteousness. And so, Lord, as we go into this week, would you enable us by your grace to look to him? As we face these temptations that we will face this week, will you show us the way out that you have promised that you would provide, so that we would look to Jesus and become more like him by his grace? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.